brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 tells us that 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit was sent to Peter, the disciples, and the others with them in the upper room in Jerusalem. And along with giving the Holy Spirit, there were these great signs and sounds and wonders. And a large crowd had noticed these things and started to gather. They were intrigued. What's happening here? They were even speculating about what was happening. They saw these 12 men going around speaking in tongues. They said, oh, they're just drunk. But as most of the crowd was milling about, whispering to each other, what does this mean? It was time. It was time for a sermon. They hear these people speaking in different languages. What's going on here? There's a confusion going through this crowd. And Peter stands up. He preaches. Do you remember what he preached about? We read just a portion of that. There's much more to his sermon. The first part of his sermon was preaching from the book of Joel about the promise of the Holy Spirit to come and how signs and wonders would accompany the arrival of the Spirit. And now they were seeing that. Except it didn't start with the Holy Spirit, Peter said. As we read, first you saw it in Jesus Christ while He walked on this earth through the signs and the wonders that God worked in Him. And now, giving the Holy Spirit, His followers are also being used to declare the work of the Lord to the nations. But then he says, do you remember how you treated this Jesus? Do you remember the response that you gave to Him? You heard Him preach the gospel. It was completely clear that He was the Son of God. And what did you do? He was the Savior. And Peter points the finger and says, you crucified Him. You rejected Him. The message He preached, the person as Jesus Christ. Peter wastes no time in his sermon to get to the point. You have sinned against the Lord. You are worthy of judgment. You condemned the Messiah. Not exactly politically correct. But then he goes on to say, this very same Jesus whom you looked at as nothing, God has made both Lord and Christ. Just as David had looked forward to that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has now set Him on the throne. This Jesus is the promised Messiah, no matter how you felt about Him. He is the promised redemption of Israel, even though you rejected Him. Well, how did the crowd respond when Peter pointed the finger? It says, at that moment, when they hear the gravity of their sin, we read in Acts chapter 2 that they were cut to the heart. And they begged for an answer because they knew that they in themselves were helpless. Brothers, what can we do? And Peter answers them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you're wondering what all of that has to do with Hosea 14 and Pentecost Sunday. Hosea 14 doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit. But what we see in this chapter is that message. It's the message that has been preached since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. It is the message that was preached to the crowd in Acts chapter 2. It is the message that will be heard to the ends of the earth until Jesus comes again. What we see in this chapter is a foreshadowing of the New Testament preaching of the gospel. It is looking ahead to when the Holy Spirit would be poured out in an even greater measure. The message that will be broadcast, the message of God's covenant love for His adulterous people. The message that calls for the repentance from sin and the return to the Lord. A message that announces the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is about. It is a message that establishes, that calls, that rebukes, that comforts the church. The church that Christ is now today building through His Spirit. And what that message is return to the Lord your God. And to do that, we need to know first the character of true confession. The character of true confession. Second, the fruit of God's mercy, the fruit of God's mercy. And third, the wisdom of knowing His ways. The wisdom of knowing His ways. Return to the Lord your God. Now, usually when we use the word return in a sentence, we use it in a physical sense. You know, return home from school. Return the book to the library. It usually has to do with a physical movement from being away and then going back to the place where it belongs. But when Hosea 14 begins with the word return, it is not speaking about a physical returning, but a spiritual returning. It is the Old Testament word for conversion, for returning to the Lord after you have gone astray. Especially in the context of the book of Hosea, it is the call of a covenant husband calling out to his unfaithful adulterous bride, calling to her, return home. Return to my love. Return to my covenant. In fact, Hosea 14 begins with the very same word that Peter used in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday. When you translate the Hebrew into the Greek, the word for return in Hebrew means repent in the Greek. So when Hosea 14 verse 1 says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, it's saying, Israel, repent. What does that mean? To return, to repent. Well, if you know the book of Hosea at all, you know that it's very fitting to close the book with that word. Just like how Peter reviewed what had happened with Christ and how God's own people had rejected Him and then he calls them to repentance, so also Hosea in the Old Testament calls the people to review what had happened with their relationship with the Lord, how they had rejected Him, how they had gone after the idols of the nations and prostituted themselves with them. And so now he says, come back. Repent. What he wants them to remember about that life and that rejection, remember what you've done. Turn away from that then. And actually chapter 13, which I would encourage you to read this afternoon, in fact the whole book, take the time, if it's not this afternoon, take the time to read the whole book of Hosea in one setting. It's not that long. But in chapter 13, Hosea laid it all out for them. He said, the Lord is bringing judgment against you, O Israel, because you are foolish enough, on the one hand, to offer human sacrifices, and after you do that, go and kiss the calves that are in your barn. And he says, how does that make sense? You worship the calf and you sacrifice your children? Chapter 13, the Lord also describes the futility, the emptiness of the lives of His own people. He says, you are like the dew or the smoke that escapes out the window. He talks about how forgetful they are. On the one hand, their stomachs are full and their hearts are empty. He says, how can you have that? How can you reject the very God whose power extends even to death and instead worship these idols that are helpless and powerless? Why? How can you do that? But actually, if you read chapter 13, what is so comforting about that chapter is that even though it announces God's judgment and is very forthright, that's not where the story ends. That's not ultimately what this book of Hosea is about. We often look at it and say it's a book of judgment, which it is. But that's not all it says. Announcing judgment is not the only word that God proclaims to His people then or today. Now, judgment is certainly what they deserve to hear, considering the sins that they had fallen into, considering the sins that we have fallen into. Both they and us have proved our unworthiness. We are unworthy of anything but judgment. How often have we heard the Lord's word? How often did Israel hear the prophets of the Lord and say, "No, I don't want that. No, I'm going to live a different way. I don't want your warnings. I don't want to be reminded. Leave me alone. Let me sin." What's astounding about that? You think God would be so supremely angry, you say, "Enough, I'm fed up with it." If you read the book of Hosea, it's a book about love. Perhaps not in the modern way that our ears are used to speaking about love or expecting love to be discussed. You know, it probably doesn't match what people are thinking about when they say today, God is love. That often means that if God is love, then He can't be a God of judgment. But that's not how God describes Himself in His own Word. That's not what love looks like. In the book of Hosea, we see the love of God. We see who He is. We see what true covenant love looks like. That bond, that relationship between God and His people. We see what it means for God, the faithful covenant husband, who would not relent to pursue His unfaithful covenant bride, even in the horrors of her adultery, in the shamelessness of her sin. God pursues her. God speaks His gospel. And that actually is what is the final climax of the book. It's the gospel. God's love for His people. He points them to Christ. He says, "So return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." That's the first step in returning to the Lord our God, is to recognize that our sins have been our downfall. It is to acknowledge that, "Yes, Lord, You are right. My sins destroy me. They destroy my life. They destroy the people around me. And ultimately, they destroy my relationship with You. They move me from the joy of that covenant to judgment, to wrath." The first step is to confess that I have nothing but to deserve the wrath of God under the curse of eternal death. There is no other confession of sinful man before God. As Romans 3 verse 19 says, "According to the justice of God, every mouth must be stopped, and the whole world is held accountable to God." There's no defense for our sins. There's no saving ourselves or excuses to be given. We cannot sit here this morning and demand mercy from the Lord. We have no right to it. "Your sins have been your downfall." There's another version that says, "You have stumbled because of your iniquity." You are guilty. That was Peter's boldness in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday. He stands there before this crowd that is agitated and confused, and he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." We need to see ourselves in the same way. We've got the same message set in front of us today. You know, you read the entire book of Hosea, you read the entire Bible, and you will not find one excuse that the Lord gives to us so that we can get out of our sins. Let's not try to hide behind them then. There's no fine print to the covenant. There's no escape clauses. The message is clear. You and I are guilty. Why do we shy away from saying that? That's the truth. The book of Hosea describes our guilt as having prostituted ourselves to sin. We have committed adultery against the God who has called us. We have rejected Him. In Hosea chapter 5, the Lord says, I will remove myself from Israel until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So I ask you, if you are not in distress over your sin, if you have not come to the Lord with a confession of what really is in your heart, not just surface things, but what is really in your heart, if you try to hide these things, you have not returned to the Lord. If you ignore your iniquity, if you pretend it's not there, then you are still separate from Him. Israel tried to pretend that they were returning to the Lord. They didn't come to the Lord with a confession of their guilt, but instead they came with their flocks and their herds, and they said, we are here to seek the Lord. And chapter 5 says, they didn't find Him. They thought that they could bring their flocks and herds and use them as payments. That's why they came to church. We will buy you off, Lord, so that you're not so angry with us and you can let us sin some more. It didn't work. The Lord had withdrawn from them because they were making a mockery of Him. They refused to repent in their heart. Yes, they had an outward look of godliness, but in their hearts, they refused to repent. And so the Lord said, I refuse to forgive. But now we come to chapter 14, and what happens when God's people come with that broken heart, that broken and contrite heart, with repentance? Verses 1 and 2. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. It is not just going through the motions that it calls for. It's not just a surface level repentance. It's the heart that cries out to the Lord. And then it goes on. It is a confession of what the Lord is to them. Not just letting me get away with sin, but it's saying, Lord, in You is our refuge. Verse 3, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We're not going to look at these things anymore as if that's where life comes from, as if that's where comfort really is. No, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in You, in the Lord, even the fatherless have compassion. So you see there what the different parts of repentance are. The first part begins with a knowledge that, yes, I am sinful. That's verse 1. But then it involves a personal confession of that sin, a verbal expression of what is burdening our hearts. We take with us words and we return to the Lord. And those words are not just saying, yes, I'm a sinner, I need You to forgive me. It is an actual turning to the Lord as the only one who can give that forgiveness. It's not just a turning away from sin, but it is a turning towards the Lord. It's saying, I don't just need to be forgiven. I need Your forgiveness. I don't just want me to stop sinning so much. I want my lips to offer that song of praise to You. Change me. Not just let me get away with it. That's such an important part of repentance. That when we come to Him because our goal is to thank Him. Our goal is to love Him. We come with offerings to His house in worship and in praise because of the salvation that He has given to us. As verse 2 says, we ask Him to receive our worship, asking that He would receive the vow of our lips, the fruit of our lips, the praise of our hearts. Now, in Hosea's day, that meant coming to the temple with an animal sacrifice and pouring out our hearts in relief and in joy that the Lord would receive that. But today, as Hebrews 10 tells us, we come with the faith of our hearts, not to a temple in Jerusalem, but with a heart that is full confidence in Christ, who has provided the way into the most holy place of God. It's not meant to be a temporary thing either. As if God's grace simply covers the sins of the past week. But after today, well, we start all over again. You know, today we get our get out of jail free card, and then we start over again. We'll see how it goes. We have to recognize our sin and confess our sin and find grace in the Lord and express our gratitude to Him. But then the Lord says, this is for life. This is a life of returning. The Catechism speaks of a daily conversion. Not just a dying away of the old self, but a constant coming to life of the new. It's a life of returning. It is saying to those idols, not just, well, I'll set you to the side so I can focus on the Lord for now. It's saying, I want nothing to do with you ever again. I trust you no longer. There is no life in you. I want nothing to do with you. It's refusing to let anything get in the way of separating us from the Lord. It's rejecting ourselves. It's abhorring ourselves, as the profession of faith form says. And to throw ourselves at the mercy of the Lord, where even the most helpless find their security, as verse 3 says. In you the fatherless find compassion. Brothers and sisters, that's what true confession looks like. All of those elements, how we respond to the gospel which confronts our sin, the bold, the plain truth that is proclaimed to us about who God is. That's what it means to be cut to the heart, as so many were when they heard Peter preach on that first Pentecost. That's what it means for you on this Pentecost Sunday. The message isn't any different. The way that Hosea preached to Israel, or Peter to the crowds, or as you hear today, return to the Lord. But the Lord does not respond to that by saying, well, I hope you're good enough. He does not respond to your returning to Him saying, well, let's see if it means anything. He does not say, well, only if you never sin again, then I'm going to follow through in my promises. Because if that was the case, we would all be so miserable today. And there'd be no gospel to proclaim. That's not what He says. We see in Hosea 14 that the Lord then takes that fragile, you know, the heart that has been ripped apart, cut apart by the confession of our sins. He takes that fragile believer and all of their continuing weakness and their failures. And He says, here is my love. Here's my love for you. Here is my covenant for you. Here are my blessings for you. And that's what we see in the second place, the fruit of God's mercy. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. And as we read it, we need to have come flooding into our minds everything that we know about ourselves and our sinful hearts. And if you read the whole book of Hosea, you would also see how beautiful this verse, verse 4, this gospel says exactly what Israel, the adulterous wife, needed to hear. We need to hear how great our sin is, how unfaithful and how adulterous we have been towards the Lord. Then we will see how great is the Father's love for us. Verse 4. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. What a gospel that is. What a message that is targeted exactly to the sinner who is cut to the heart. It's incredible. God will heal our waywardness. The very thing that destroys us, God says, I will do it. I will do it. I will mend together the heart that has turned away from me. I will cure you of your idolatry. I will give life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. God doesn't say, well, that's just the disease of sin and I can't help you there. God doesn't say, well, it's up to you to cure yourselves of adultery. Yes, it's nice that you came back to me this morning and repented of your sins. But now it's up to you. You do the work. You keep it up. He says, I will do it. And I will love you freely as we go through that process of bringing you back together. He doesn't say, well, my love is conditional only if your love is good enough. We all would have been divorced from the covenant a long time ago if that was the case. He says, my love is free, just like His grace. His love is not hindered. It's not that sin gets in the way and God's sovereignty can't touch it. God doesn't say, well, my love is watered down. It depends on you. He says, no, it's unbound, just like His power. In a sense, what He's saying is here, my love is just as great as my justice. It's not one or the other. It's both. But He's saying, my love is just as great as my justice. If you read the book of Hosea, that's exactly what God had pledged at the very beginning. And then He used Hosea's life to make that point. God told Hosea, and I hope you know this story, God told Hosea to go out and marry an unfaithful woman named Gomer. She bore a child named Jezreel, and then two more children whose names in English mean no mercy and not my people. We can't even be sure that those were Hosea's children. And God pledged in that broken apart family with children with those names, no mercy and not my people. God then announces to that particular generation of Israel, He says, you will perish. Because you have refused to repent. Yet, one day, the Lord says, in your place, I will establish children of the living God. In chapter 2, the Lord pledges that when Israel is in the banishment of her sin, when she is in exile, when she is cut off from the Lord in that banishment will call to her and speak tenderly to her. And she will once again say to the Lord, my husband. And then the Lord says, I will betroth you to myself forever. And I will betroth you in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. Brothers and sisters, do you know that promise of the Lord? Sometimes it seems like that mercy, that love of God, it's never going to happen. It's not going to get there. We, in our sorrow over our sins, sometimes all we see is God's anger. Sometimes all we see is the judgment that we deserve for that. And it brings us great sorrow. In fact, sometimes we even go so far as to question if God really is going to keep His promise. Because even though I've heard that promise so many times in my life, I've still broken that covenant. I've still sinned. Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe my sin means that not only am I helpless, but maybe the Lord is too. No. What does the Lord say? He says, my anger has turned from you. How is that possible? Unless God has applied that anger to Jesus Christ. Unless the wrath of God for our sins has been put on His shoulders to carry on the cross. We see Jesus in this verse. We see our Savior who suffered God's wrath for us, who took God's justice and satisfied it for us. And at the very same time, while we look at that cross and its anguish, what do we see? We see God's love. Isn't that incredible? On the cross, we see the wrath of God and the love of God at exactly the same time. That was what Hosea was looking forward to. It's what he called Israel to look forward to. That's what Peter announced that Jesus had done. This Jesus whom you had crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And it's the same for us today. Brothers and sisters, no longer when you look at your sins must you expect the emptiness of an exile from the Lord. No longer must you be scared that you may be carried away as a slave to death. No longer should we expect and to suffer the eternal wrath of God. Jesus has come and the Spirit has proclaimed the power of God's work in Him ever since Pentecost Sunday, that those who turn to the Covenant Father in repentance will find their comfort. Indeed, they will be counted as the bride of the Lord. And they will find their home in His mercy. That blessing of the restored covenant is what we read about in verses 5 to 7. It reminds you of what the Lord had promised Israel when they were wandering through the wilderness before they had taken the promised land. He described it as a land flowing with milk and honey. And when they came into that promised land, yes, it was a difficult time of the judges, but in the days of David and then Solomon, they enjoyed what that really meant. It was beautiful. It was bountiful. But as the generations of unfaithful Israelites progressed on and on, that milk and honey was drained and it became a dry land. A desert land, not just physically, but spiritually. And so what does the Lord do in His promise to them, the gospel to them? What does He say about their lives and what they will be like? Look at verses 5 to 7. God says, I will be like the dew to Israel. You see, the milk and honey of the promised land, yes, they were material blessings, but they were never themselves the hope of the covenant. It was always the Lord who would give that milk and honey in the promised land. Well, now look at what the Lord says He will do. I will be like the dew to Israel. He that's Israel will then blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He that's Israel will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. And his fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. Now can you imagine if you were a farmer in Israel, a believing farmer in Israel who had suffered and recognized what was happening as Israel spiraled down in its idolatry. And still you loved the Lord. You were one of that remnant few who trusted in Him. And yet you had to suffer the consequences of Israel's unfaithfulness as there was drought and there were invasions. If you were a farmer in the land of Israel and having suffered through that, and then the Lord says this to you, can you imagine what that would be like? You'd be ecstatic. You couldn't wait to find those blessings. And you would say, Lord, this is because of You. That's the only thing you could say. Lord, this blessing comes from You. It's only because of Your mercy. We don't deserve it, Lord. But You and Your love have said, this is what I will do for You. Because of Your undying, faithful, covenant love, You would give this to us. You pursued us this way. You've called us back. A farmer, an Israelite, a believer, us. This is what the Lord says He will do. This is what the Lord has given us in Jesus Christ. And that leaves us then with one final point to consider. How the book of Hosea ends. And that's with the wisdom of knowing His ways. Verses 8 and 9 are the conclusion to this book, the final words that the Lord spoke to His people through Hosea. And if you read through the book of Hosea, He really does set before them two pathways, one of life, one of death. It's very similar to the book of Deuteronomy, for example, the sermons of Moses. It's similar to Psalm 1, Psalm 119. It's a theme that's common in the Word of the Lord. Now, the book of Hosea, the way of death, is perhaps more prominent. It's a way of warning, the way of pursuing the idols of the heart, serving the desires of the sinful nature. And that way of death means that Ephraim, Israel, same people, has nothing left to bear. She has no fruit. She is barren. She's faithless. And so she's been handed over to the enemy that she thought she could find comfort in. Assyria is coming. And Ephraim, Israel, had looked to Assyria and says, that's where real life comes from. You know, if we can be under their umbrella, what a life we could have. Let's put our trust and our hope in Assyria. Look at how powerful they are. Look at how blessed their people are. If only. And instead, God turns that around and says, they will be your enemy and they will be the instrument of my justice against you. And God says, your idols, O Ephraim, will prove to be nothing, worthless. The idols, in fact, have brought you nothing but lying and adultery and greed and murder and distress and sorrow and emptiness. These idols have instead of bringing you security, they have brought you judgment. And now Assyria is on your doorstep. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with your idols? What's the point of you going after them? If they bring you no closer to salvation and no closer to your Lord, the Lord says that is the way of death. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I will answer him. I will care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. It doesn't get any simpler than that. Your idols are death to you. Your sin seeks nothing but your death. They're powerless to save you. Your one hope is in me. And that's why verse 9 sounds like Hosea's version of Psalm 1 or Psalm 119 or the book of Proverbs. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Wisdom or foolishness, walking or stumbling. That's it. It's one or the other. That's what Peter preached on Pentecost Sunday. It is Christ or it is death. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, who return to the Lord, find life. Find blessing. It's the same message you hear this morning. It is one or the other. We have been confronted with our sins. We have been called to acknowledge that the ways of the Lord are right, as difficult as they may be sometimes. And you know that for the Lord to deal faithfully with your sin would be that really your expectations should be no different than Ephraim's. When we trust in our idols, is it any different? Are they any less instruments of death to us? When we look to ourselves, when we set the Lord aside, when we set His Word aside, said, I'm going to go my own way, can we really expect life to come out of these things? That's foolishness, Hosea chapter 14 says. And yet we do it. But the Lord has laid before us His call to return. He says, come to me. He says, come to me, you people who have no hope but in me. That was the message of Peter's sermon. That's why they were cut to the heart, because they knew where they stood. It's wisdom. It's peace. The message hasn't changed. The message has not changed. The church needs nothing less. The world needs to hear nothing less. The Lord's message, His covenant, His love, His faithfulness, His warnings, the Lord Himself has not changed. So let us return to Him. Let us return to Him. Because we look at this chapter and we see who He is. Verse 4 again, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. And for my anger has turned away from them. We see that today in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit proclaims it to you this morning. The love of God. The love of God. Return to the Lord our God. Amen.